Oh my gosh. I just love that, and I think I'm going to just cry through the whole sermon. Oh gosh. It's true. And our expectancy is low, but it should be high, because it arises, this great things that are going to happen arise in the heart of God. So in that confidence, we come now to the preaching of the word, and this sixth of six messages, a little bit, in some ways, a little bit non-traditional approach to stewardship we've had this year. And indeed, this last sermon is one that isn't exactly what I would have thought of for a commitment Sunday. But I think it's exactly where we're supposed to be today. In my first year of seminary, everybody was required to take field ed. And I signed up to be a chaplain in training at Metropolitan State Mental Hospital west of Boston. So as a chaplain in training, I was assigned to a psychotic ward. I don't know if you've ever worked with or ever been on a psychotic floor of a mental hospital. But everybody that was there, except for the people working amongst the various folks on that floor, were either schizophrenic, paranoid schizophrenic, some extreme cases of probably what we would call bipolar today, but it wasn't really being called that in those days. And some of them were severely afflicted with psychotic disorder. My job was to befriend, to move among the various people and to sit with them if they would sit and if they wanted to talk, basically to listen to them, to seek to encourage them, to pray with them if they would allow for it. I sought to be helpful, but there seemed like there was almost nothing that I could do that made any difference whatsoever. And to make things more difficult, twice during the semester that I was there, I came down once a week. Twice a couple of different people attacked me physically, which was really hard to like take in and figure out what to do with. At the end of the semester, I had an exit interview with the chaplain, the head chaplain over Metropolitan State, and he asked me, what was the value of your work this semester at Met State? And I said, well, it was worthless. It didn't mean a thing. And he asked me why, and I said, because no one got any better. It obviously didn't help. There was no progress. And then he asked me a question. I mean, it was 42 years ago next month. He asked me a question that has stayed with me ever since. And he said, and what if no one ever gets better? What was an incomprehensible question? What if no one ever gets better in that floor in this life, no matter what you do? I remember saying to him, well, what a total waste of time that would be. What he was really asking was, what really matters? In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew has laid out the material of Jesus' teaching in five sermons. And in each of the sermons, there are parts. And the fifth and final sermon, just prior to his crucifixion, is a sermon about the end of the world, the last days, how things end. And this is the last of four stories that he tells in that last sermon. This is the last teaching in the Gospel of Matthew that he will do before he goes to die. Obviously, clearly, this is a really big deal. This is what he wants them to remember and carry with them and set to their memory and to their heart. What he's explaining to them in this story is what really matters. To that end, that we might know, be reminded at least of what really matters, let us pray. Dear God, we pray this day that with such a weighty thing before us, something that gives perspective to our giving and to our loving and to our acting and behaving, to what we say and what we do, we pray, come Holy Spirit, and attend to the words of Scripture that we might have our minds and hearts illumined, that we might see. That we might see with the eyes of our hearts, that we might know transformation as a result, and that our minds as a result would be renewed. To that end, we pray humbly, surrendering in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage this morning would take us to verse 46, but I'm just going to read through verse 40 in the interest of time, and I'm going to just preach through verse 40. The remainder of the passage I will leave to your own study. Hear the word of God. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep at His right hand and the goats at His left. And then the King will say to those at His right hand, come, you that are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer Him, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and you gave food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? When was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the King will answer them, truly, I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of My family, you did it to Me. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So Jesus sets the scene for this story in verses 31 and 32. And it's clear that He, Jesus Himself, is at the center of the story. He's the one who sits on the throne. He's the one to whom has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And part of that is He has been given the authority to be the judge. This is the judgment day. It is staggering in its size and its immensity and its weightiness. I am continually bothered, sometimes angered, by modern Christianity's obsession, at least in the Western Hemisphere, obsession with celebrity and with the big and the sensational. Nonetheless, this scene is sensational. It is stunning. Because the general resurrection has taken place, the dead have been raised, they are all there, We are all there. All of humanity from the beginning of time are there. All the nations, all the languages, all the races, everyone are all there. And He's at the center of the scene. And all the angels are there, the holy angels and the fallen angels, we would call demonic. They're all there. This is the setting for what He's about to teach. And it's interesting that in the midst of the all there, the people of God are in the midst, but we are not given a separate and higher status. We're just part of the mass. And that's important to the story. Verses 33 and 34 then follows with what C.S. Lewis, in arguably, at least in my opinion, one of the two or three greatest books ever written, what C.S. Lewis calls the Great Divorce. Jesus, on the throne, separates. But He separates the mass, not according to the divisions that we have enacted through the fall. Not according to age. Not according to gender. Not according to the haves and the have-nots. The Greek nor the Jew. The slave nor the free, not according to nations, not in all the different ways that we struggle to find any kind of unity, not according to those at all, but rather a division that could only be done by a righteous and holy God. And it is according to righteousness, justice, and truth. He separates the great group as a shepherd. And here the allusion is to David, the shepherd who separated sheep from goats, who also, like this one on the throne, was king, became king. He has the authority to do this. He is the great ruler over all. David was a foretaste. He was pointing to someone who was much greater. Now he's here, and he's doing that which David's shepherding and David's kingship was pointing to. And he knows exactly who belongs where. And so he says to the sheep, "Come." This was the first command that he gave to his first disciples. Matthew 4, Mark 1, John chapter 1. "Come, follow me." "Come" is the last command that he gives in the whole Bible. At the very end of Revelation 22. "Come." Here it is again. "Come." And then it's not laid out as I wish that it had been in the NRSV, but it is, "Come, you who have been being blessed by my Father." You who have been being blessed. It's a perfect passive participle, followed by "inherit the kingdom which has been being prepared." Perfect passive participle, which refers to action that is initiated by someone else and has been enacted upon for a long period of time. He started it at a punctiliar point and has been carrying it on ever since. You who have been being blessed since the very beginning of God's decision to bless you, and has all the way to this moment been blessing you, inherit the kingdom which has been being prepared from that moment all the way till today. In other words, it's about grace. The initiation of all that is happening here is something that God set in motion. It is not in reaction to us, not because of any merit by us, but because of a decision made in love by God. This is all about grace, solely, wonderfully. And it's implied here that the sheep own and are immersed in the forgiveness of God, the forgiveness of their sins. Nonetheless, the focus of the passage in response to that grace of God, which is the biggest story, but here Jesus is focusing our attention on human responsibility. And what will you do with that grace? What does it look like? What really matters in life? If grace is what God says that it is, and what the church has said that it is, what will it look like in you and me? If we are sheep, what will it look like? Notice four things very quickly. First thing is, it will be seen in things that are just little. It is not complicated. These little actions, these little obediences, feeding the hungry, giving water to the thirsty, clothing the naked, welcoming a stranger, going and visiting someone who's sick, going and visiting a prisoner. These are not incredible, momentous things. In fact, they refer to those people needing such things in the ancient world were looked down upon as being losers. And so these actions, reaching out to these people, it's really kind of distasteful in the ancient Greek culture. And yet, this is a big deal. Perhaps these six acts of mercy are not exhaustive. Maybe there are other things that we could throw in with them. But as Dale Bruner says in his wonderful commentary on Matthew, he says it is precisely in these little things that the miracle of the big mystery, eternal salvation, shows up. That's the first thing, these little acts. The second thing that follows after this is that what clearly shows is that what really matters to God is people. I'm sure that He cares deeply for His creation and all creatures. But the crown of creation is humanity, you and me, the rest of the people in this world impacted by the fall. And what Jesus is displaying in this story is, this is what really matters to God. People. Broken little people. People like you and me. And the people that inhabit our life. Human beings being restored to value and dignity for which they were made and have lost because of the fall. That's the second thing. The third thing is, and this is where people divide on this passage, but I think the only clear way I can make sense out of this passage in light of the rest of Scripture is that a faith that saves one will always act this way. In other words, as James says in James 2, saving faith is always a working faith. Not that it merits salvation. It's not why we get saved. It's not how we get saved. It is rather a response to our salvation. But if indeed you've been saved by grace through faith, it always shows up. And how does it show up? Well, it shows up in this stuff. In how we treat the little person, the broken person, the hungry person, the helpless, powerless person who has no voice. It's how do we deal with the outcast? The one who's not going to be able to get up without help. Just like you and me for our salvation. But we can never get up without help. We can never save ourselves without help. But ultimately, at the middle of all of this, what he's pointing at is that it's Jesus himself who was the ultimate absolute outcast, who was absolutely needy in all of these ways. And when we recognize Jesus in what he went through for our salvation, when we recognize him in these people around us who have these needs, that's the sign that you get it. That Christ's love is in you. That you love Jesus. The last little point about this is that the sheep in verses 37 to 39, including you and me, when we do these things, we're unaware of the weightiness of our actions. We don't really get it. We don't really see that that's such a big deal. So he ends up in the part that we're going to look at in this passage in verse 40, and he brings the teaching to its apex, to the summit truth. Amen, I tell you. Amen, amen. Truly, truly, I tell you. Listen to this. That's what he's saying. Listen to me. This is my point. Whoever does an act of love to the littlest, the least important, the least significant, to that one, to just one, does it to Jesus. He so identifies with the little, the broken, the unwanted, the rejected. It is such a big deal that we serve him when we serve them. It means the world to him. This is what really matters. In our words, in our presence, in our actions, in our lifestyle, in our giving, and how we spend our time, the question is, how do we care for the least? How do we care for the unsaved who can't save themselves? The measure of a Christ follower, Jesus says, is one who loves people, especially the least. You see, the chaplain understood this, and I didn't. And it has taken me 40 plus years to get it, and I'm still just getting it. What the chaplain knew is that if my faith is true, it is enough to love a psychotic person. Outcomes belong to God. My part, the human responsibility, is to love. It is enough. It's what really matters that I would take the time, look the psychotic person in the eye, love them exactly where they are, forgive them when they attack me, to know this is the gospel. I'm still getting it. Do this, including with your finances, Jesus says, and you will live. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we pray that you would give us such love, that you would give us such courage to trust that the outcomes belong to you, that we do not hold the salvation of the world in our hands. Rather, we hold the message through which salvation comes in our deeds, in our giving, and in our words. Lord, maybe it be true more and more in us. To that end, we pray humbly, confidently, with hope, in the beloved name of Jesus. Amen.